Well, thank you, Daniel and Isaiah, for reminding us that it's all by God's grace, nothing that we can offer. It is all what He has done for us that makes us who we are and also what we can be. Well, as we turn to the Word of God now, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our text for this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are reminded in that song that was just sung about your grace, Lord. Grace is your power to make us what we cannot make ourselves. Everything you call us to, Lord, even repentance itself, is an act of God's grace that has transformed the sinner's heart so that we would respond to you in the way that you have called us to. We thank you, Father, that your grace is given to us without measure through Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness and the love that you have for us. And Father, I pray as we think of your grace, as we consider your salvation, that we would be prompted all the more to walk in your ways, that we would not abuse that grace that you have given to us, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans. So Lord, I pray that as we continue our study through the book of Judges, we would see how Israel did abuse that grace, how they took for granted the blessings of God and instead chose to walk in the flesh, which led to them not experiencing your blessings, but your judgment. So Father, may we be awakened, may our hearts be stirred tonight to continue to walk in the way of the Lord and to seek your strength in our lives and not our own. We love you, King Jesus. Bless this time of study, for it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We're continuing our study here through the book of Judges, the king's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. That's really what we see in Judges as God continues to act as the sovereign king who's in control of everything. He is still using Judges, even though they are not godly men, and we're going to see that they're going to continue to get worse, he's still using them to accomplish his will and his purposes. So God is really seen as the true king who is remaining faithful to an unfaithful people. And remember, faithfulness is not just faithfulness in delivering his people, but also judging his people. We got to make sure we never forget that that is woven into the Mosaic Covenant and why it is such a blessing for you and I to be a part of the New Covenant, because we don't have that promised blessing of judgment for our sin, because that's already been placed on Christ. Another reason why the New Covenant is so much more glorious and superior to the old. So last time we were together, we looked at Ehud. So we are two judges in. Tonight we're going to be looking at the third judge, Shamgar, which interestingly enough, we have one verse on Shamgar. That's it. One verse. So we're going to look tonight. There's a reason for that. And we're going to look at what's going on with that and the details surrounding Shamgar. But remember that there are a total of 13 judges that we do see in the book of Judges. And last time when we looked at Ehud, I was telling Heath today how much fun we had last week as we were debating on whether or not Ehud displayed somebody who was truly valiant and honoring the Lord and a representative of what is good and positive, or if we see that, yes, he got the work of the Lord done, but it's actually painted in negative view because it didn't demonstrate what God actually, or the way God wanted it to take place. And the positive view again is Ehud did what God desired. Therefore, the assassination of Eglon was justified and demonstrates a victory with honor. And some of the supporting reasons that were given were ultimately God wanted Eglon dead, and that's what Ehud accomplished. Therefore, it's good. Eglon was a wicked pagan king. So his death, even by means of the way Ehud did it, is okay because it's sanctioned by God, because that's what God wanted ultimately. This was a evil king. And then the negative view sees that Ehud did what God desired. However, the way he did it was not justified and demonstrates a victory through deception. And this is the point that I argued because of these reasons. This is why the story is filled with grotesque imagery. So this story is known probably more than anything for its imagery, for the big guy and this dagger and it being covered and all. Like, that's what we remember the story for. It's the grotesque imagery. We don't think about the victory that God gave Ehud. We don't think about his mighty power. We don't think about those things. We think about these details, which is a reflection of the way he accomplished God's will. And then this fits the overall context of the degradation of the judges. So we argued last week that if the judges are slowly spiraling down, then we should expect Ehud to be doing something that is not good and not reflective of what God would desire, because this is what happens when we abandon the Lord. Things don't get better, they get worse. Two more reasons is the means of deception did not give glory to God. And that's because the narrative focused more on Ehud than God's strength. So as we look at the text and the story, God is absent from most of it. This is Ehud doing all these things. This is his plan, his work, his escape, his method, his way. And there's very little mention of God. So the story focuses on here's what he wanted to do instead of here's what God did. And to parallel that, if you remember in chapter 3, verse 10, when we looked at Othniel, it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Notice God's presence there with Othniel. We don't read that for Ehud. And then it says in verse 10, he went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan into the king of Mesopotamia into Othniel's hand. So notice that God is given the glory as Othniel operated and functioned within the means of how God wanted it accomplished. So this is really important because of what we're going to see with Shamgar. If we hold the positive view, not only would I argue it doesn't fit the context and the narrative of the book, but then it's also going to make Shamgar kind of like, what's going on here? Because it breaks the pattern of the book. And I'm going to show you that a little bit tonight. So you don't really need your Bibles. It's just one verse and it's up here on the screen. But after we read about Ehud, just to get our minds ready for verse 31, let's look at verse 28, because we did kind of fast forward through this as we were coming to the end last week. Verse 28, this is after Ehud escapes. He's killed Eglon, the king, and then he rallies all the troops of Israel in the hill country of Ephraim. And look what it says in verse 28. And Ehud said to them, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So notice there the Lord shows up finally, right? So here you see Ehud mentioned that Yahweh is the source of their strength, which is good. And then he said, and then it says, so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed all that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So this is a massive victory. 10,000 enemies of Israel fall, and it even says there that all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So God still gives the victory. And notice that God shows up, not in the previous story, but in this one where the people are rallied under the strength of the Lord to give the victory. And this is when the ultimate deliverance comes from the Moabites. And that leads us into the last verse of chapter 30, our text for tonight, with Shamgar. Our text says, after him, referring to Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also served Israel. How many of you brought your ox goads with you tonight? You got one in your shed, possibly? No? Shane, you might be the only one who might have that, right? I don't know if any other of us own cattle. But we come to this text here, and again, this is all that is said. Shamgar only appears in this verse and then again in chapter 5 of Judges in all of Scripture. So if you ask, what do we know about Shamgar, what do you think the answer is? Not a lot. Almost nothing, right? We know a lot about what's going on in this time and stuff, but we don't know a lot about Shamgar. But I want us to take a look at, why is this verse here? Why is it so short? And what is its purpose? How is this following the structure of the book? So first, I want to note that the Philistines are the enemy that Shamgar is used to deliver the Israelites from. Now, why is that important? Well, if you remember the map we have here of Israel, Moab, there you see in the bottom right, that was Eglon. That's who we just read about with Ehud. Eglon was the king of the Moabites, and they were located in the east. And then our text right now shows that the Philistines are the ones, the enemy that Shamgar was used to deliver the Israelites from. Now, what do you notice about that from a military perspective? They're on both sides, exactly. So here you have enemies that are encroaching on Israel from both sides. You see, when the writers of the books of the Bible mention cities, you got to be careful because sometimes they're doing it in a very specific order to demonstrate something. And what we are noticing in a book that talks about the degradation of leadership and the nation due to sin, abandoning God and walking in the flesh, is that the enemy is going to do what? He's going to come in. He's going to encroach. He's going to begin to cross those boundaries that God once established to give you victory over. And not only that, but does anybody know the next story? Who's the next judge after Shamgar in chapter 4? Deborah, right. Does anybody know who Deborah and Barak fight against? Enemies located in what city? Hazor. Where's Hazor? All the way at the top. So notice, we go from Moab to Philistia to Hazor, and Israel is literally depicted here as being surrounded and encroached by all their enemies. Shamgar, along with Deborah and Barak, reveal the increased enemy presence from all sides. Israel was beginning to be crushed in. Now again, we have to ask ourselves, why is this happening? It's because of Israel's sin. They have abandoned the Lord. And as soon as they decided to walk in their own way according to the flesh, as soon as they began to introduce idols and other gods into their life, the enemy begins to come in from every angle and every side. A nation who drove out the enemies is now a nation that is beginning to be filled up with defeat from those very enemies that they once defeated. This is the pattern of sin. This is the result of sin. This is where it leads. And Israel is reminding us of that. Now, something that's very interesting to note is that we're not just given the enemies, but when Shamgar is introduced, notice it is Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, what is Anath? Anath could be the name of his father, but a lot of theologians, including myself, do not believe that this is the name of his father, because Anath is also the name of a Canaanite deity. It was the Canaanite deity who was a war goddess. Well, what is Shamgar doing here? He's fighting. He's in Canaanite land. And this is talking about judges who are growing farther away from the Lord. So we should expect, if we've gone from Othniel trusting the Lord to Ehud doing things his way, well, what's the next step? Well, someone who doesn't even worship God, someone who's not even following God. So Anath, again, is the name for a Canaanite deity, and I actually have a picture of it. That is Anat. That is the goddess of war, the goddess of fertility, who has associations with Baal in that mythology. So imagine worshiping that. Imagine praying to that, bowing down to that, right? So the idea here is that Shamgar is being identified with the God that he worships, which makes perfect sense. This is the God that was prominent in that day. This is the God of war, which he would have looked to in trying to fight off the Philistines. And also, Shamgar is not a very Jewish name. It's not a very Israeli name, which leads to some other pretty interesting conclusions that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. But what exactly did Israel look like during Shamgar's deliverance? Well, we know that Shamgar fought during a time when Israel lived in chaos and fear. And we know that Shamgar fought during a time when Israel had no military might or weapons of any significance with which to defend themselves. Look with me at chapter 5 of Judges, and look with me at verse 6. Judges chapter 5, verse 6. This is a song that Deborah sings, Deborah and Barak. It says there in verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, they sang this song. So this is a song of victory, right? And look what they say as they recount what was going on before they led Israel to victory. It says, in the days of Shamgar, verse 6, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. In other words, as you note there in point 1, Israel lived in chaos and fear. There was no overarching authority. There was no protection. People were afraid to travel. They were scared to go on the main roads. If they wanted to go somewhere, they would not take the direct route. They would find all the passages and the back roads because there was thieves and all kinds of evil men who were just running rampant, doing whatever they wanted. There was no sense of security. This is what it looked like during the days of Shamgar. And then look at verse 7. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I rose. I, Deborah, rose as a mother in Israel. Verse 8. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Notice the question there. It is asked with an implied negation. In other words, she's saying out of 40,000 in Israel, were you able to find shield and spear? What are those? Those are weapons of war. And her question means you couldn't find that. Israel didn't have shields and spears and all this artillery to fight and defend themselves. She says, when God brought me up to bring Israel to victory, you couldn't find all these sophisticated weapons of war. Everyone was living in fear. Nobody was in control, which explains why it says that Shamgar defeated the Philistines with an ox goad, because there were no military weapons available of any significance or sophistication. Now, what exactly is an ox goad? Well, here's a couple of examples. There's not just one type, but probably the one that Shamgar would have used would have been the one you see portrayed here at the bottom or this one on the top left. Basically, an ox goad is a long stick, 8 to 10 feet, that had a nail or some sharpened point at the end, and it was used to herd cattle. So if they were beginning to veer off the path, you tap them a little bit, and they would be drawn back. And then at the other end, you see the one on the bottom, it's flat. That was used by farmers when they were plowing with the cattle, not only to keep them on track, but then to remove the mud off of I just lost it. What did they pull? The plow. Thank you. Wow, that just, the plow. So they would use that to knock them off. So it was a sophisticated tool, if you will, for who? Farmers, not warriors. This is a farmer's tool. Yet, this is what was available. And this is what he used to defeat the Philistines. So as we look at Shamgar, that's basically it. We have his name, who he is associated with, and who he defeated. And then it says at the end of verse 31,
And he also saved Israel.
That's it. So, what is the point of this verse? Just to show us real quick this guy and then move forward? How does Shamgar serve to help build the connection of the book and the flow of the book and what it's trying to tell us? Well, notice a couple things. First, notice again that his title, Shamgar, son of Arat, suggests he's associated with a pagan god. That couldn't be said of Ehud, who still at the end said, God will give you the victory, or Yahweh. And certainly it could not have been said of Othniel, who found strength in the Lord and led the Israelites into battle, whom the Lord gave him victory over. But here with Shamgar, we see this progression keeps getting further and further. We go from relying on the Lord to not really, to not even really being associated with God. So Shamgar serves as a bridge that perfectly fits with what we've seen so far. And it goes to my earlier point, in so much as you do take Ehud's negative view and not the positive one, or it throws this off and it doesn't make sense. Second, the text does not say that God raised him up. Notice that. God raised up Ehud, God raised up Othniel, but notice that that is missing from the text. It doesn't mean that God in his providence did not raise up Shamgar. Of course he did. But the way that this is presented removes God from the picture. It sort of shows its godlessness. Sort of like in the book of Revelation. There are three chapters in the book of Revelation where Jesus is not mentioned. You find him all over the book, but there are three chapters where he is not mentioned. That is used for emphasis to focus on what is going on, especially in the judgments. So that's kind of what's going on here. You're removing God from the picture. The text does not say that he judged Israel. That's interesting. Notice that. It just says he saved Israel, but it doesn't say he judged Israel, which leads to a very interesting thought. When Othniel delivered Israel, verse 11 of chapter 3, how many years did they have rest for? Othniel in verse 11 of chapter 3. 40, correct. And then in chapter 5, verse 31, when Deborah and Barak have victory over their enemies, how many years of rest is there? 40. And then we go to Gideon in chapter 8, verse 28. You don't even have to turn there. You can guess. After his victory, how many years does Israel have of rest? So what's the pattern? 40. But we note at the end of Ehud's reign in verse 30, it says, and the land had rest for how many years? 80. Some believe that 40 was done by Ehud and the other 40 done by guess who? Shamgar. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So we don't know. Which again brings the point, why does it not stress that? Did God just use him to deliver the people and then he pulled back out again and that was it? Possibly. But what would that be telling us? First we had Othniel, he delivers and then he rules. Then we have Ehud, he delivers and then he rules, possibly for 80 years. And then we have Shamgar, who delivers and that's it. What is that showing us about the leadership, possibly? The fourth thing I want you to note is the text doesn't say that the land had rest. All these things are absent that should be there. That's what we see with Deborah and Othniel and Ehud and Gideon. Why don't we see it with Shamgar? And then the final thing is it is very possible that he was not even an Israelite, but a hired mercenary based off of his association with Anat. Boda and Conway in their exegetical commentary on the Old Testament says this, Shamgar may well have been a mercenary. If indeed the Israelites were forced to rely on a foreign mercenary to defend themselves, the story may be an implied criticism of their own leadership skills and the first hint of problems inherent in the office. In other words, they see, as I have argued, that the book shows you the degradation of the leadership because of sin that has come in. And Shamgar is used to show us that there is a point where the leadership is going to get so bad that, sure, it may deliver you from the enemy, but that's about it. This guy doesn't even believe in God, in Yahweh, the true God. He doesn't even rule over the people. He just kind of comes in, and then Israel's left in a state with no leaders now, which is a really bad place to be in. So this shows us that there's a continuing effect of sin that gets worse and worse and worse. If we think that sin can come in and it'll just kind of stay contained, well, that's not going to happen. Now, we can pause here and say, what does that tell us about the future of our country? Are we not seeing this? Can we not go back in time and look how we have become more and more and more distant from the Lord? And can we not see the compounding effects of sin that it is having on us? Of course. You see, this isn't something new. So the text is showing us what is taking place. Now, here's really what's significant. I told you that Shamgar serves as a bridge in the continued decline of Israel's leadership. And this is a really important point. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. And I want to just show you, and we're going to end with this. Isaiah chapter 3, because this really parallels what we see going on. And Shamgar is going to show you how this sets up. It's just really cool how all this works together. Isaiah chapter 3, just a shot in the dark guess. Do you think God is happy or upset with Israel in Isaiah 3? He's upset. Okay, the first half of the book of Isaiah is primarily judgment. The second half is primarily restoration. 40 through 66 is restoration and joy and hope that is to come. But here in chapter 3, look what we read in verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. So God's judgment is, I'm going to remove what? Resources, right? Verse 2, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Oh, look at that. The mighty man, the soldier, and the what? The judge. Interesting. God says an act of judgment is eventually I'm going to remove your judges, your leaders. That's interesting. The third judge, he doesn't even what? Judge, right? Notice how that fits. Verse 3, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. God says, all your smart people, your intellectuals, the collapse of leadership. Verse 4, and I will make boys their princes and infants to rule over them. Your leaders aren't going to know what to do. They're going to be like children in office. And then look what it says in verse 11. So you see what's going on here. God is judging. He's removing things, right? Look what it says in verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and who rules over them? So when God begins to judge and he removes the supply and then he removes the leaders and he removes the elders and he removes the judges and he removes the mighty man and he removes the soldier, he says, and here's what I actually will put in its place. What does he say? Children and women. Why? Because that's not how God designed it. That is a sign that a nation is going in the wrong direction. So what's very interesting is God removes competent male leadership as a form of judgment. God removes military strength as a form of judgment. God uses the idea of women leadership as a form of judgment. All here in Isaiah. And that is exactly what is going on in Judges. God is removing the competent male leadership. Shamgar is not even said to have judged. He's removing the military strength. We're now fighting with an ox goad. That's not a very strong military power. And then after Shamgar, who's the next judge? And that's a... Oh, wow. That's amazing. Isaiah 3 and Judges perfectly align if we view it as a downward slope of God's judgment on a people. That gives you a totally different perspective when someone says, oh, use Deborah as an example for women who can be pastors and things like that. You should look at them and just be like, oh boy, you have no idea what you just said. Do you understand the context of Deborah? It's the opposite of what you said. If we begin to see that happening, which we are, that means we're not progressing, but what? We're actually going the other way. Yet how does the world view it? This is progression. This is advancement. God says, no, it's the other way around. This goes back to what we saw in 1 Corinthians on Sunday. The wisdom of the world is foolishness when it looks at the things of God. Literally, it's backwards. So the book of Judges shows us. So here's kind of the summary of Shamgar. The unknown pagan identified off-the-cuff mention of Shamgar demonstrates the collapse of male leadership, which sets up the shocking next judge who will deliver Israel, Deborah. This is not the way God intended it to be and reveals the incredible destructive power of sin. And Isaiah chapter 3 perfectly aligns and affirms what we are seeing here. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. By the way, you can also go to the book of Obadiah and the same thing as judgment on the Edomites for their treatment of God's covenant people. He says, I will remove your mighty men of valor, the military, and I will remove your wise men, he says. So this is something that God doesn't just say in Isaiah. It's not just something God shows here. He also says it to the Edomites as well. God removes the wise. He removes the established order of his creation when people reject him. So Shamgar, you see, serves as an incredible bridge. One verse, yet look how significant it is in setting us up for the next chapter where we meet a shocking judge who turns out to be Deborah, something we should not expect if everything is going right. So, what's the application for tonight? Before I show you what I have, help me. What can we take away from this tonight? It's one verse, a lot of different things we looked at. Help me take this and then apply it to us today. What should we do? What should we not do? What should we be careful of? How should we be thinking? What are some thoughts? Dave? Yep.
I always look at it, you know, like it's like a beautiful fishing lure, except for all the hooks. You know, you see it glistening through the water, but when you bite it, then you get a mouthful.
That's a very good analogy. That's actually a very biblical analogy because the Bible often uses traps, right, as an example. Very good point. Yes, Mr. Darrell. Judge, yeah, I think I know the verse you're talking about. Yeah, thank you for that comment. Yeah, anybody else? Okay, so here are my applications. Do we try to find deliverance outside of the Lord and still expect victory over the enemy? If it is true, and there's a lot of evidence that it is, that Israel sought strength from Shamgar, whether or not he was a hired mercenary, or let's even say maybe he was an Israelite, right? That didn't follow the Lord, right? Just someone who is worshiping pagan deities. Israel sought deliverance from the Lord through these men, but their eyes weren't really ever on the Lord, right? If they did hire him, that means they were not looking to the Lord, crying out to him like we saw in previous stories, but now they've even stopped crying out to God and now they're just looking for men that they can hire to deliver them. If that's the case, the question for us is, do we do the same thing? What are we looking to outside of the Lord ultimately to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from those things that are encroaching around us? If we are trying to find deliverance outside of the Lord ultimately, this implies we're not on the right path. You have to look at your life and say, where am I really headed? What am I really focusing on for my strength, for my victory? The second thing is, do we rely on mighty weapons in our own eyes or the sovereign power of the Lord for our victory? God used an ox goad to bring down 600 Philistines. Anybody remember what Samson used? Jawbone of a donkey. Right? What is God showing us here? We know that even with someone who may have denied the Lord, Shamgar, God was still the one who gave him the victory, right? What is God showing us through these odd weapons that are giving such great victories?
It's not necessarily the weapon itself. It's what God's empowering the person to do it with.
Exactly. The strength comes from the Lord. I mean, you could say, yeah, I've got this and that and this and that, whether it be physical resources, something you think you have. We're going to see this with the Corinthians on Sunday in a couple of weeks, where they thought, you know, I've got this gift and this is like a real special one and God can really use me, but he can't use you as much, right? We look at the quote unquote mighty weapons that we have to offer, and we think that that is what's going to make us useful or victorious. And we sort of try to build ourselves up as being able to be used by God. And I'll be honest with you, not even necessarily in a like evil way. Sometimes we just think like, oh, I got to do this, this, and this, and then God can use me, right? And that leads me to a beautiful quote that I saw as I was studying. You can be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small. The more you try to build yourself up, right? God, again, your heart may be sort of in the right place where you're saying, well, my motive is I just want to be used by God. And, you know, sometimes you think I got to help him a little bit, right? But then there's the other end where you can say, no, you know, I can because I'm this and that, and God can certainly use me. And there's pride behind that. If you're so big, even in the humble sense where you just think you need to do it for the Lord, you're still not fully trusting in him. But when you realize that anything worthy for the Lord comes by his strength, his grace, and his power at work in you, that's what God can use. That's the little shepherd boy that God can use to slay the Goliath. Goliath, so big. David, so small. But he trusted in the Lord, and that's where the victory came. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we relying on for victory in our lives? Is it some mighty weapon in us, or is it the ox goad that God has called us to use? Yes, Mr. Darrell.
I found it amazing that David took a rock to take down the giant. He put it in a sock, and he found it and took the giant down.
That's right. Again, displaying the power of God, right? Because we would have thought, hey, sword, fight on fight, right? No, he used a little sling and a stone. So again, all of these stories, whether it be David, as you brought up, or the ox goat or the jawbone of a donkey, God is saying it's not them and what they're bringing to the table. It's me and how I'm using them. That's where the power is. So these are very important principles that I see from this story that we need to make sure that we apply to our lives. Any comments or questions as we come to an end? Couple, yes.
Can you